It's about the Lord's provision that we hear as we turn to His Word, and I invite you to remain standing and turn with me to Psalm 48. If you're using one of the church's Bibles, you'll find that on page 472. While you're turning there, a quick explanation of what I'm about to do to some of you who are new or haven't been here before when we've looked at the Psalms. If you read your English version of the Bible and you see the word Lord in all capitals, what that's telling you is that in the original Hebrew, there appeared God's name that He gave to Moses at the burning bush, Yahweh, which means I am. And it became the name by which God was especially known to His people as one who is patient and forgiving and loving. And it is meant to convey so much more than simply a title, Lord. And so as you hear me read, I'll read it with the original Yahweh there, because we're to be reminded that God is a personal God who knows us and has given us a name to know Him by. And so with that, let us listen to Psalm 48, for this is God's Word. A psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king within her citadels, God has made Himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of Yahweh of hosts is the city of our God, which God has established forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praises reach the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray that He'd be pleased to minister to us through His word. Most gracious Lord, our hearts are prone to wander. Our minds are slow to understand. We are not by nature people who know, believe, and understand your word. And so we ask that you would be here among us, that your spirit would speak to our hearts, that he would illumine our minds, that he would give us ears to hear your most holy truth and believe all revealed in it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. When I was learning to drive and finally got off the side roads onto the more major streets and eventually the freeways, I noticed something that I started struggling to keep the car in the center of the lane. I'd go to the left a little bit and correct, go to the right a little bit and correct. And eventually I figured out, or probably more likely somebody pointed out to me, that my problem was that I wasn't looking far enough down the road. My eyes were kind of glued to the front bumper of the car. And that resulted in my inability to really keep track of where I was headed, only where I was. And that resulted in me drifting back and forth across my lane, probably once or twice hitting those little bumpers to tell me that I was starting to go outside my lane. And yet once I lifted my eyes farther down the road, the problem was immediately resolved, and keeping the car on course became infinitely easier. And I think that's a good analogy for life. If you believe the prevalent religion of our day, naturalism, the idea that we are really just a cosmic accident and the result of gradual, albeit positive, mutations, then you believe that there really is no meaning in life other than comfort and happiness. And so the creed of the modern religion of our day is, today's all you have, make it count. And yet, like my driving, what that means is that people only have the ability to see what is right in front of them just today, and they drift all over the place. They're either king of the world, or life is not worth living, depending on what is going on that moment, because there's no perspective. We've often, I think, lately in our society noted that people have short memories, that today's news is forgotten tomorrow. But I'd like to suggest that really our problem is not just short memories, but it's short-sightedness altogether, which means we are unable to see very far into the past, and we are very unable to see very far into the future. And so we drift all over the place because of it. Our problem is that this is not just true for atheists, those who deny God. Christians, those of us in this room, struggle to remember the past and to look to the future. We make impulsive decisions based on how we feel today rather than careful thought about the big picture. And yet we know in our hearts that things should be different. We know that we should not be tossed back and forth so easily. But we're not sure what to do. And Psalm 48 addresses such a tendency, and it directs us to where stability is found. It's in knowing our God. And so we've just finished a series on the church and on evangelism, and we're going to spend a few weeks in the Psalms. As many of you know, we return to the Psalms from time to time. And as we do, we've been going through them in order. Started with Psalm 1, then Psalm 2, and so on. We've been through 47 Psalms over the last several years. And today we're looking at Psalm 48, and we're going to see that in the face of adversity, trials, and afflictions in this life, God invites His children to find comfort in who He is and what He has done in the past and what He promises to do in the future on the last day. That's where He calls us and invites us to find comfort. And that's what I want to show you from this psalm this morning. It's a psalm of praise. You see that in verse 1, don't you? Great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised. It's an invitation to the people of Israel to shout out in joyful worship, to magnify God's greatness. But notice where the psalmist draws our gaze. At least at first, it's to the great city. It's to Jerusalem. And then zooming in a little bit more, he makes reference to Zion, Mount Zion. He calls it the joy of all the earth. Now technically Zion is the temple mount upon which the temple was situated in the center of Jerusalem. Sometimes Zion is used to refer to the whole city of Jerusalem, but technically it's that temple mount. But really, Zion is something greater than even the temple mount or Jerusalem as a whole. It's similar to how we use the designation Air Force One. When we talk about Air Force One, we commonly are referring to a plane, a 747 that was crafted and customized for our president. But technically, if you know, Air Force One really refers to any plane the president is on. That means if he's on a biplane crop duster, that is Air Force One. It's the presence of the leader that makes it Air Force One, not the plane itself. And so it is with Zion. Zion is anywhere God dwells, where He manifests His presence. You see, even though God is omnipresent, everywhere present at the same time, it's also true that He uniquely manifests His presence in certain places at certain times, like He did in the burning bush with Moses in Exodus 3. Or He did in the pillar of fire and in the pillar of smoke with Israel through the wilderness. And He did that in the temple in Jerusalem. And so Zion is not so much about the house of God as much as it is about the God of the house. Where God is Zion. It's that special place where God meets with his people and reveals himself to them. It's special because God, who meets with them there, is their comfort and he is their strength, he is their hope, and he is their fortress. And that's really the point of our passage. God is Israel's protector. In verses 4 through 8, we find the reason God's people are called to praise him in verses 1 through 3. This psalm is commemorating a great victory over not just one enemy, but this assembled army, kings plural, nations banded together to attack Israel. And there's debate about which battle this was, because it could describe multiple battles. It could describe the one in 2 Chronicles 20. It could describe the assault under Sennacherib in 2 Chronicles 32. But whatever the particulars of the battle, one thing is clear. As they assembled against the people of God, they were united in one thing, and that was bloodlust. They wanted to conquer the people of God and the God of the people. But equally true in our psalm is that as they drew near and they beheld God's city and the God of the city, they were terrified. And they fled when no one followed. Israel didn't lift a finger, and yet the victory was theirs. God himself delivered their enemies into their hands in such a way that there could be no question who had the victory, who their deliverer was. But why rehearse the past? Why can't we just let the past remain where it is and think about the future and today? The past and the deliverance that God gave to Israel is meant to draw God's people back to that expression, that demonstration of God's love and his care. That is where they are to find comfort in the future when adversity comes upon them, because it will. That is for sure. Until they are in heaven, trials and affliction and adversity will be God's children's constant companion in this life. Their only hope in the midst of all of that is to remember who their God is. He is the God who dwells in Zion, and he is not constrained by the borders of Israel or the temple or Jerusalem or anything else. Verse 10, his name extends to the ends of the earth. He is God over all creation. He is not one God among many. He is the only God. And that might not strike us as amazing today. We've gotten so used to talking like that. But in the day when this psalm was written, the people, the ancient people, believed that each nation really had their God. And those gods were in competition. And so the Egyptians would have their God or gods. The Canaanites would have theirs, and so on. Considered the greatest among all of Israel's neighbors, the greatest God in the area, were the Baals that they believed lived in the far reaches of the north, or better translated, the heights of Zaphon, like this mountain of Zaphon. And that's why verse 2 says that Mount Zion is in the far north, or really on the heights of Zaphon. What the psalmist is doing is saying, there is no God greater than our God. Zion is the true Zaphon. It is the highest heights. He is greater than the false gods of Israel's neighbors. His victory over them has proven this. That he dwells on Zaphon, he is higher and greater than all the other so-called gods. And that's what it means in verse 3, that he has made himself known as their fortress. He is their comfort when their enemies assemble against them. He is their hope. He is their deliverer. I think our temptation is to read something like this and say, wow, that must have been so comforting to the ancient Israelites. I'm so glad we don't live in an age like that. We think that this is a great psalm for people who lived 3,000 years ago when nations marauded against each other. They showed up at each other's walls where you might wake up one morning with 185,000 Assyrians outside your gates. But we struggle to see how it relates today. We look at our nation and we wonder who would be foolish enough to attack the United States in any real way. We feel comfort in being the world's preeminent superpower. And that is to totally miss the point. This psalm was not written for an earthly kingdom. It was not written to comfort Americans, at least not as Americans. It was written to comfort the people of God. And according to Hebrews 11, it was written in a time where God made invisible realities visible through pictures. God illustrated spiritual enemies by allowing earthly nations to come and attack God's people. But the purpose was to point to much greater realities. So who are our enemies as God's people? Who is it that assembles in their hatred of God and His people? Who is it that wants to scale the heights of Zion and leave it in ruins? I think we all know. It's Satan. It's the world. It's these who want to not just conquer your God, but to turn your eyes from Him and rob you of all comfort in knowing Him. They want you to feel lost and hopeless. But that doesn't help to know how to identify what their attacks look like. Like I said, it's not you wake up one morning and there's 185,000 Assyrians outside your gate. Instead, the Lord has told us to watch out for false teachers. It's these who seek to lead you from the comfort of God's truth to doubt and to despair. And their tactics are always the same. Forget the past, doubt the future, and look only what is right around you, because that's all there is. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. It always comes down to that. Sometimes these are more obvious. There's the ardent heretics who boldly proclaim that God is there to make you healthy and wealthy, and the only thing standing between you and great wealth is your willingness to receive it. And while these attract many and they build their empires, I think it's clear that they are not a great threat to our congregation. We quickly see through their lies and we dismiss them. But maybe less obvious would be those cut from a similar cloth, those evangelists who are constantly proclaiming that God is the solution for all your struggles. Perhaps well-meaning, these are those who identify people's pain and tell them that if they would just become Christians, God is waiting to remove all that pain and struggle and adversity from their lives. Of course, this is appealing to those who find themselves struggling in life. They think, God must be displeased with me, and I really need to start going to church. But you see what's happened, don't you? They're defining their relationship with God around what they do. If they give God what He wants, church attendance, He will give them what they want, a comfortable life. That's not Christianity in any sense whatsoever. And that's not even to mention how quickly that supposed contract is forgotten as soon as life gets better. Again, I think most of us see through this. We see it as error. They're not as tempted to fall into it. But there are even more subtle variations of the same error that we are more likely to get caught up in. How often do we associate God's blessing only with the things we desire? How often do we say things like, God has really blessed me when we have physical healing or some protection has taken place. How often do we reserve the words, God is good, for when we get him to do what we want? You see what's happened, don't you? The implication is that when things we don't desire happen, he's not blessing. What's he doing? Cursing? Is he indifferent? Do we only want to confess that God is good when we get what we want? If we do that, who has become the standard of what is good? God or us? If only we had the faith of Job to cry out, naked have I come into this world, naked shall I leave it. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But the reality is, each of us struggles to sense God's love and provision in the midst of suffering. We say things like, if God really wanted to, he could remove this trial. But he hasn't. So maybe he doesn't really love me. We become so consumed with the 6 feet in front of us that we forget the miles of faithfulness that lie behind us. And we forget the road that is ahead of us and where it leads. And we start to drift all over the place. But the road ahead, God's road, does not lead to earthly comfort. It does not lead to an earthly inheritance. It's about your character, it's about your heart, and it's about your eternity. And the more we forget that reality, the more we will fail to see God's faithfulness and his love. And that's why the language in Psalm 48 focuses on the long term when it addresses God's comfort. Listen to some of the words that we see in our psalm. Verse 8, forever. Or verse 10, his praise reaches the ends of the earth. Verse 13, teaching future generations. And then the verse 14 closes with that refrain, forever and ever. The ends of the earth. Future generations, forever, forever and ever. Clearly, big picture, long term is in view. But this is most clearly seen in a phrase we are apt to miss. That phrase in verse 2, the far north or the heights of Zaphon, is a recurring phrase in the Bible. It shows up several times at key points. In Isaiah 14, the king of Babylon is likened to Satan in his arrogance against God. And Isaiah, or the Lord through Isaiah, says this, you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north or the heights of Zaphon. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? There's two key phrases in this passage in Isaiah. The first is the far reaches of the north that we've been talking about. It's the same as we see in Psalm 48. It's the same phrase used to describe the famed battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Revelation 16, describing the battle of the last day. And that connection becomes even more clear in the other phrase in Isaiah 14, the Mount of Assembly. The Hebrew behind that is where Revelation 20 gets the term Armageddon, the Mountain of Assembly. And what that means is that Psalm 48 is pointing our eyes to that great assembly at God's mountain on the heights of Zaphon when our ultimate comfort will be found, and that is on the last day. The Bible is constantly telling us to remember who God is by remembering what He has done and what He has promised to do so that we might find comfort in present affliction. Never, not once, does the Bible say, if God loves you, you will find immediate relief and comfort. It says just the opposite. Over and over and over again. Ultimate victory is promised despite apparent failures and defeats. In fact, in a way, our psalm forces us to see this. Because it draws the reader's eyes back to the temple as a place of comfort and refuge. And yet, in the very near future, and God knows this when the psalm is written, that temple will be destroyed. How can God say to the people of Israel, look to the temple for your comfort, and then allow that temple to be destroyed? And God's people would be carried away into slavery and captivity. What does that do to the comfort of Psalm 48 that it offers? If the fortress can be destroyed, does it not render this psalm devoid of all hope? Not at all. Because after a time of slavery and exile, God would raise up His servant Ezra and send him back to Jerusalem to build the temple. The fact that the temple was destroyed and rebuilt does not render God's promises void. It demonstrates the power of His promises. Because not even death and destruction, captivity and slavery could keep God from fulfilling His promises. Even if every stone should be overturned, watch, I will rebuild the temple and its glory will be greater than it previously was. But even the restoration of that temple was not ultimate. 500 years later, after Ezra would come in and rebuild that temple, God Himself would become man and in the person of Jesus Christ, and He would enter into this world. And do you remember what He said? That He was the true temple, the true hope, the true fortress. And then what did He say? He told His enemies, go ahead and destroy the temple of My body, and I will raise it again on the third day. And that's exactly what happened. In just 3 years' time, those who had previously been enemies were united in their hatred of Him. They assembled against Him in Jerusalem, and they put Him to death, and on the third day He rose again. And through this, He provided the ultimate salvation for His people. Through this, He became their true fortress. Because what He endured on the cross was what each and every one of us truly deserves on the last day. Each of us is a sinner who deserves God's judgment and His wrath. And that's why we truly like to look at our feet rather than the future, isn't it? Because we really know what the end of the road is. It's an interview with our Creator, the righteous One who has done nothing wrong but is perfect and knows our hearts. And that terrifies us, rightly so. Why do you think people want to believe that today is all they have? Because tomorrow is terrifying. But by suffering the judgment that we deserved on the last day, in our place, He has transformed the last day from an unwelcome executioner into a kind deliverer. His death is not a repudiation of His promises. It is the very vehicle by which He can keep His promises. And so it itself forms the lens by which we interpret our own affliction and suffering. It's not ultimate. It is the road we travel on the way to resurrection. But if we lose sight of that, if we allow ourselves to see only our present situation and let that define us, we will lose sight of our God and the comfort and the hope he promises. So how? How do we keep ourselves from losing sight of the past and the future? How do we keep perspective in the midst of affliction? The last three verses of Psalm 48 have the answer. They invite the hearer to walk the streets of Jerusalem, of Zion, to marvel at her towers, at her ramparts, her citadels, to enter into the temple and look at her grandeur. And to understand that, you need to understand the architecture of the temple was meant to make the invisible realities of heaven visible through pictures. And so through all the tapestries, there were woven into them terrifying angelic beings, cherubim, fiery angels that would humble those who drew near. And at the very center was the Ark of the Covenant as a picture of God's throne. And so as people walked through the temple, they were meant to stand in awe of God. Look at the end of the psalm, verses 13 and 14. Walk through Jerusalem, walk through the temple, go into Zion, that you might tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever, and he will guide us forever. In the midst of life's heartaches and pains and struggles, draw near to the city of God, enter into his temple, and behold your God, that you might not grow weary or faint-hearted. For the God you see in the temple is on your side. That is where the psalm leaves its hearer. So how do you walk the streets of Jerusalem? How do you enter into the temple and behold the God who is your fortress? Surely every time life gets you down, you can't hop a plane, run to the Temple Mount with a temple that's currently in ruins. But did you hear our call to worship this morning? It describes what we have every time we gather for worship. Listen again, but this time with the end of Psalm 48 in mind. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The amazing reality is that we do not need to go to Jerusalem to meet with God. God has gone forth through the whole earth, and all of the realities that were visibly manifest in the temple are ours wherever God meets with his people. And that means that thinking about God's strength and his power to deliver us not only drives us to worship the first three verses of Psalm 48, but that worship is where we most clearly see God in order to know his power and strength, the last three verses of Psalm 48. Our God doesn't just lead us to worship. Worship leads us to our God. The way we learn to take our eyes off of the present world and all the circumstances around us and remember that what God has done in the past and what he promises to do in the future is by gathering together as his people for worship. It's here that we hear his word. It's here that we sing about his power and his strength. It's here we remember his mighty acts in history. And it's in worship that we hear about a day when he will come and he will deliver his people forever. All of these promises are not weakened by, but actually more powerful when you consider the destruction and the rebuilding of the temple. Because it shows us that not even death and destruction can keep God from keeping his promises. But more powerful still than the destruction and the rebuilding of the temple is the reality of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's that reality that the Lord's Supper is meant to make visible to us this morning. The bread and the wine are reminders to you of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, or as he described it, the destruction of the temple of his body. But as I have pointed out many times, we must remember his death and his body with bread and wine because his tomb is empty. We have no body to visit, no grave to venerate or weep at, because he is risen and he is now in heaven preparing a place for us. Because there is a day coming when he will return to judge the world, to judge the living and the dead. The nations will come together against he who sits on the heights of Zaphon, Armageddon, the mountain of assembly. The nations will be astounded, and they will panic, and they will take flight, but they will not escape. And God's people will be glad. The daughters of Zion will rejoice because God is their fortress. And so we pray. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'd like to ask the elders to come forward this morning that we might receive this gift of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Great God of Zion, you who reign in the heights of Zaphon, we marvel at your power, at your love, that you are our refuge, that you are our God, that you are our fortress, our very present help in need. Teach us to look at what you have done in the past, to remember what you have promised to do in the future, and to rest sure in those promises. Teach us not to despair from the dangers and the afflictions around us. Teach us to recognize the voices of false teachers for what they are, lest they rob us of our peace. Help us to know what it means that you are our God, that you are our help in ages past, and that you are our hope for years to come. Amen.